Turning them to the gospel according to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, and our text is going to be verses 47 through 53. And let's just begin by reading that passage of scripture together, Luke 22, 47 through 53. This is the word of the Lord. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Amen. Let's bow and ask God's blessing on the scriptures now. Father, my prayer is just that you would reveal the glory of Christ, his person, and his work through this passage of scripture this morning. Help me to explain it and teach it in such a way that he is lifted up. And Father, I pray that you would so soften our hearts that we wouldn't resist his glory, or that it would be simply dull to our hearts, but rather that we would be overwhelmed by it, and that we would grow in our love for Christ and our devotion to him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Last week we saw in our text Jesus praying during the final minutes that he had before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. His human soul was so nearly overwhelmed with the agony as he anticipated the horror of the cross looming before him. And yet we saw that he resolved to go forward. And now in our text, we finally come to his arrest at the hands of the Jews. This event represents the moment when Jesus finally handed himself over into the hands of his enemies. It was the time when Satan and his demons were finally allowed by God to get their hands on the Son of God. It was the beginning of the hour of darkness. In Luke's account of this scene, we see on display both the sovereignty of God at work to accomplish his plan of redemption here, and the wickedness of man at work to blindly resist God. I want to move through this story in three stages. First, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss in verses 47 through 48. Second, Jesus is defended with a sword, verses 49 through 51. And then third, Jesus is arrested as a criminal in verses 52 and 53. So first, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss, verses 47 through 48. So after Jesus finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told in verses 45 and 46 of just prior to our text that he rose, that he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And so he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Matthew's account of this event gives us a little bit fuller of an explanation of what happened. It says there that Jesus also said to them at this point, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Our text picks up the story in verse 47 by saying this. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Matthew and Mark tell us a little bit more about this crowd, saying that it was, quote, a great crowd with swords and clubs, and that it was sent, quote, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Those are the three groups that are represented in the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Indeed, Luke's account in verse 52 of our text says that at least some of these religious leaders had come along to the garden with the crowd. The reason that these religious leaders had brought such a large crowd armed with swords and clubs was no doubt because they knew that Jesus had entered Jerusalem at the beginning of this week, being hailed by the crowds as the Messiah. And since everyone expected the Messiah to be a political ruler who would reestablish the earthly dynasty of David and overthrow all of his enemies by military force, that was the typical expectation. So the religious leaders, although they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, knew that the disciples did, and so probably expected the disciples to potentially put up a fight when they came to arrest their master. At the head of the crowd, however, was none other than, as it says, the man called Judas. The shocking nature of the fact that this particular man was at the head of the crowd of people coming to arrest Jesus is highlighted by the words, one of the 12, which reminds us that Judas was one of Jesus' 12 inner circle disciples. Of course, Jesus had always known that Judas was going to betray him. For instance, John's gospel, do you remember? Tells us that earlier on in Jesus' ministry, he had actually said to his disciples, going all the way back to John chapter 6, the incident of him feeding the 5,000 and the having the bread of life discourse, he had said all the way back then, in John 6, 70 through 71, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Imagine having Jesus say that. He spoke, John tells us, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Indeed, earlier on in this very chapter that we're in Luke chapter 22, we saw that Jesus had actually predicted Judas's betrayal during the Last Supper. And then John's account tells him that he actually leaned over to Judas and said, "Do what you're going about to do." And Judas went out into the night at that point. So Judas's presence at the head of the crowd was not a surprise to Jesus, but it probably would have stunned the other disciples who had not seemed to understand Jesus' words, for instance, at the Last Supper when he said, "One of you will betray me." And now they see a man who had been their close companion for the last 3 years leading a large crowd armed with swords and clubs to arrest their beloved master. See, it was the deepest of betrayals. And it would have been acutely painful to Jesus, even though he knew that it was going to happen. And imagine how not only painful, but disheartening it would have been for the disciples who looked on. The reason Judas is said to be leading the crowd was not, of course, because he was in charge, but because as one of the 12 disciples, he had inside information about where Jesus could be found, for instance, on a night like this. Because every night during this week, he had left the city of Jerusalem and gone to certain places. So Judas is leading the crowds to him with this inside information. In fact, In John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 2, it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." The betrayal deepens. Apparently, when Judas entered the garden, he seems to have, although we don't understand exactly what's going on, but he seems to have made some attempt to keep up a facade of his discipleship. Maybe there was some space between him and the crowd before him. But we see here, because at the end of verse 7, it says he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Matthew's account actually tells us that he said to him, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he actually did step in and kiss Jesus. Now, don't be thrown off. In our society, men don't kiss when they greet one another. We will typically shake hands. And if we're particularly warm friends, we might pull each other in for a sort of manly pat on the back hug. However, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, even today in the Near East, it was very typical for men to kiss each other on the cheek when they greeted, especially if they were close friends. So there's nothing sexual about it. It was simply an expression, a very typical expression of Semitic affection between friends. It was the rough equivalent of a manly hug in our day. So, upon entering the garden, perhaps ahead of the crowd, perhaps still feigning innocence to some degree, Judas went right up to Jesus and offered him the usual kiss of friendship and affection. Mark's gospel, however, tells us that there was an evil motivation hidden behind this kiss. Mark says in Mark 14:44, "Now the betrayer had given them," that is the crowd, "a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" This is why Jesus, knowing exactly what Judas was up to, and seeing the deep irony in it, says in verse 48 of our text, look there, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You have to understand, the word kiss there, that's translated kiss, in the Greek, it's actually a form of the word phileo, which literally means love. It's just that in some contexts, the word phileo could be used to refer to the concrete expression of love, such as a kiss. And yet, here we see that Judas has chosen a kiss. You see, an action intended to express love as the very means by which he would treacherously deliver Jesus over into the hands of his enemies to be murdered. You see, it was the height of irony. More than that, it was the ultimate hypocrisy, pretending one thing when really something else is true. The one who pretended outwardly to be an affectionate friend was actually a murderous enemy. Through an act of outward affection, Judas ended up facilitating Jesus' crucifixion. And it is this twisted irony in Judas' action that Jesus is highlighting to Judas when he says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Interestingly, however, it may also be that he's actually giving Judas one last opportunity to repent. No doubt, you see, Jesus did love Judas. He had, after all, spent almost every day with him for the last 3 years. And although Judas was acting according to his own corrupt desires, in other words, Judas was accountable for what he did it willingly. Yet Jesus almost certainly also had compassion on him because he understood the frailty of Judas as a sinful human being and how Satan, even at that moment, was preying upon Judas's unbelief and his corruption to turn him into an instrument for accomplishing his own wicked purposes. So it's very likely that when Jesus says to Judas, "Judas, Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That he's calling Judas to see in that moment the profoundly evil nature of what he was about to do, of what he was doing, so that he might repent and not go any further down the road of destruction that he was going down. At this point, there are several things we need to reflect upon under this first heading for our instruction. Now, of course, the main point of this first stage of the story is that Jesus' suffering included being betrayed unto death by one of his 12 inner circle disciples. So David had his Ahithophel, the counselor who turned against him, and the son of David had his Judas. This, in other words, was part of what it meant for Jesus to be, as the prophet Isaiah said, a man who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as Jesus himself and later Peter would make clear, this experience of betrayal was part of God's predetermined plan for him as the Messiah. And there are two main reasons for this. First, it was because, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, God had specifically chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He had chosen what is low and what is despised in the world, as Paul says, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that when God had accomplished his work of salvation through Jesus, this one who was betrayed and rejected by men, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because it would be evident that this was not done by human power or according to the wisdom of this world, but through a person and by a means which the world had rejected. As the psalmist declared in Psalm 118, verse 22, you remember it? Famous line, "The stone that the builders had rejected has become the cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And if this principle was true for Jesus, you see, we should expect it to be true for us as his followers as well. Because a servant is not greater than his master. If our Lord himself was called by God to suffer betrayal and rejection by the world, even his close friends, we too must expect to be rejected by the world and sometimes even betrayed by those we love. Because this is what it means for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We shouldn't expect the world with its values and its philosophies and traditions to love us if we're following Jesus, who is despised and rejected by men. In fact, do you remember that earlier on in this gospel, in Luke chapter 6, in his famous Sermon on the Plain, so-called, that Jesus actually said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." But second, the second reason why God had planned that Jesus would suffer betrayal as part of his sufferings as the Messiah is because it was necessary for him, in order for him to become our perfect high priest. Phil Ryken, one commentator, puts it this way. He says, "Jesus suffered this betrayal for us on his way to the cross. In a way, his sufferings would not have been complete without this betrayal. How could Jesus sympathize with us in all our suffering unless he himself had experienced the Judas kiss of personal betrayal? When you feel betrayed, when you are betrayed, tell your heart to Jesus. He understands better than anyone else." Now, those are the primary points of this first section, but there are also some secondary things that we learn as well. For instance, we learn from Judas's betrayal. As we see him, one of the 12, leading this crowd out to arrest Jesus, we understand a very difficult but important point, namely that apostasy, that is one who had professed faith, then falling away and becoming an enemy of Christ, that is going to be a reality among the followers of Jesus. Not everyone who appears to be a follower of Jesus really is in his heart. In fact, Judas serves as a sobering reminder that sometimes Christian leaders will turn out to be false professors who end up doing great damage as enemies to the church. Jesus, you remember, warned his disciples of this very thing. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of the false prophets." Those are people claiming to be teachers, leaders in the church. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves," there's the language of Jesus, "will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And listen to what he says, "and from among yourselves." Who's he talking to? The Ephesian elders. "From among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." The last century has seen some famous examples of this. Some of you may remember Charles Templeton, a former evangelist who used to preach alongside Billy Graham at some of his evangelistic events, who later became an agnostic and ended up writing a book entitled "Farewell to God: My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith." Or there's some like Bart Ehrman in our day who regularly tells his story of falling away from the evangelical faith, having once been a student at Moody Bible Institute, as part of his presentation in which he undermines the veracity of the scriptures as an agnostic. Or Dan Barker, another one of the so-called new atheists, current president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, spent 19 years as a Christian pastor. As tragic as these stories are, we ought not to be surprised by them. They're grievous. They're tragic. They cause us to be disheartened in some way, but they shouldn't surprise us, and we shouldn't allow them to shake us in our faith. Rather, the example of Judas, as well as the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, where he warned us of these things in the New Testament, should prepare us to expect these things to happen at times. And reminds us, as we look at the example of Judas, that God is still in control. And he is even working his purposes through it all. Finally, this interaction between Jesus and Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's a sober reminder to all of us that Jesus isn't fooled by hypocrisy. He sees right through our external performance of religion. So if we are simply going through the motions of church, for whatever reason that we might have, but do not really believe in him in our heart, if we do not truly love Jesus in our heart, he sees it. Just as he did with Judas. And at some point, even if it isn't, as we see in Matthew 7, until the final day, when we say, "Lord, Lord, I was there, I was at church," and he says, "I never knew you." At some point, even if it isn't till the final day of judgment, hypocrisy will all be exposed. So if you know in your heart that your Christianity is fake, you're just going through the motions to please somebody or to, for some reason, I urge you this morning to get real with God. Stop pretending outwardly and decide whether you are truly going to follow Jesus or not. I pray that you will choose, even this morning, to go home where no one sees you but God, and confess your sins to him in your heart, and repent and put your trust in Jesus and what he has done on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life, and that you would maybe for the first time today really in your heart that you would begin to follow Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. As we see when Jesus confronted Judas about the evil of what he was going to do in our text, it wasn't too late for Judas. It isn't too late for you either. As long as you are still alive, Jesus welcomes sinners to repent and to experience forgiveness and genuine transformation, no matter how far you've gone astray, no matter how long you've been pretending. So, in the first stage of the story, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. Now, in the second stage of the story, Jesus is defended with a sword. Jesus is defended with a sword, verses 49 through 51. Jesus had known all along what was coming here in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Judas and the armed crowd arrive to arrest him, he's not surprised. The disciples, however, were another story. Every time it seems that Jesus had to them predicted his sufferings, they seemed not to comprehend what he was saying. It simply didn't fit into their understanding of the Messiah and of his kingdom. And even during the final hours that he spent with him in the upper room, when he had told them, you remember in John's gospel, that he was going away, it left them troubled, it left them confused, and they still didn't seem to get it. Like most Jews in their day, the disciples almost certainly interpreted the Old Testament prophecies as predicting that when the Messiah came, he would reestablish the Davidic dynasty as an earthly kingdom, that he would reign over the nation of Israel as the new Davidic king, and then as David had done before him with his mighty men, and maybe the disciples fancied themselves akin to David's mighty men, that he would overthrow Israel's enemies and establish the nation as a dominant political and military force in the region, as it was in David and Solomon's day, except better. And in the process, according to the prophets, the Jews who lived in other surrounding nations would come out of their exile and return to their land of Israel, their ancient homeland. And as a righteous king, the Messiah would lead the people of Israel to now obey God's old covenant law once again, resulting in blessings and of peace and prosperity to overflow in the kingdom, as they had done in the days of Solomon. And finally, under the Messiah's rule, the kingdom of Israel would eventually advance and extend the borders of its sovereignty until it covered the ends of the earth, the prophet said, and would continue forever. That was their expectation. Typical Jewish expectation. Now, there were, of course, elements of that view of the Messiah and his work that were true. And anyone who has read the Old Testament and the prophets certainly understands where it came from. However, in the end, it was severely deficient in certain ways. And one of the most critical deficiencies of this view was how it interpreted the nature of the Messiah's kingdom as an earthly kingdom, and how they understood this kingdom to be established as an earthly kingdom, namely through military conquest. It was this distorted interpretation of the Messiah and his work that explains why the disciples responded the way they did when they saw this armed crowd come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus that night. We see their reaction. Do you see it there in verses 49 through 50? It says, "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them even struck the high priest and cut off his right ear." You see, the disciples fully expected that at some point along the line, Jesus would order them to fight in order to establish his messianic kingdom as they expected it to be. And remember, as they drew near to Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, do you remember that Luke had told us in Luke 19 verse 11, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. It was about to happen. And no doubt then, they expected the time to finally take up arms against their enemies. Of course, they had the Ace of Spades. They had Jesus who had miraculous power. They expected that the time to fight was near. Indeed, as we saw in verse 24 of this chapter, they'd already begun jostling for positions of prominence in the new administration that he was going to set up, and which they believed that he was going to establish after he had become king. And don't forget the way that they had misinterpreted his words just a few verses later. Verse 36, do you remember? He said to them, "And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." And they eagerly produced, "Jesus, we have two swords right here. Jesus, we're ready for battle." It's not difficult to see why then, when the disciples see a crowd of people armed with swords and clubs coming into the Garden of Gethsemane that night to arrest Jesus, they think, this is it. The time to fight for their king had arrived. And they looked to him to give them the order, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Indeed, Luke tells us that one of the disciples actually jumps the gun, strikes the first blow. Apparently, it was not a very good one, since it says he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Not surprisingly, John's account of the gospel tells us that the one who did this was Peter, that notoriously bold, brash leader of the disciples who was always speaking out first and saying things that he shouldn't have and doing things that he shouldn't have. Perhaps he was especially eager to prove his courage and his loyalty in the face of danger, especially after Jesus had just told him, "Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows this very evening." In verse 51, however, we see Jesus' response to his disciples, to their question, "Shall we strike with the sword?" and to Peter's brash action of cutting off the servant's ear. In a way, Jesus' response exposes their fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of his kingdom and how it would be established. There it says, but Jesus says, verse 51, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Matthew's account gives us a little fuller account of what Jesus said at this point. In Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish with the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?'" You see, first of all, Jesus was making clear that he had not come, as the disciples thought, to establish an earthly kingdom. And by that, I don't mean that Jesus' kingdom will never be established on the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. But what I mean is a kingdom like that of the other nations, the type of geopolitical kingdom that David had had. Rather, as he would tell Pilate later on, you remember his words to Pilate in John 18:36? "My kingdom is what? Not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Rather, Jesus' kingdom was first and foremost it was a real kingdom with real authority and real power, but it was a spiritual and heavenly kingdom. And as such, it would not be established through earthly means, such as military conquest. This continues to be a very important point for Christians to remember in every age, doesn't it? Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and as such, it cannot be established or advanced by earthly means. Those who try and advance the kingdom of Christ through military conquest or political activism or social policies have a misguided strategy based upon a misunderstanding of what Christ's kingdom is and how it will be established. So the Crusades, for instance, of medieval Roman Catholicism, or the social gospel of the 20th century Protestant liberalism, or the movement among the evangelicals in our day to take back America for Christ. I think all fall into that category of misguided. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we understand that, for instance, God has given to the state the power of the sword to punish evildoers and protect the righteous, and thus it's perfectly right for Christians to serve as good and righteous law enforcement members and members of the military. We also understand that government itself has been established by God for the good of society, and it's right for Christians to serve in government and, as a Christian, to advocate for social policies that are in line with God's own righteous character and His will. And we also have the freedom, don't we, in our democratic society to have an influence in the political arena in various ways through our votes or through using our money to set up political action committees or do an advertisement campaign or communicating with our representatives. And that's perfectly acceptable for Christians to do these types of things, to advocate for righteousness in the public square. But the key is that we not think that by doing that, we're somehow advancing the kingdom of God. Oh, we're doing good as citizens of His kingdom, living in exile in the kingdom of this world. But those things are not the kingdom of God. So how would Christ establish His kingdom then if it wasn't through earthly means like military conquest? By doing what the disciples had not yet grasped, but what the Old Testament had clearly predicted. In fact, in the parallel Gospels, we see a hint of it at the end of Jesus' response to His disciples taking up arms. In John chapter 18:11, for instance, it says, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. That's not how my kingdom will be established.'" How will it be established? "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" How would Jesus establish His kingdom? Not by striking His enemies with the sword, but at least first of all, by drinking the cup of God's wrath for the sin of His enemies in their place at the cross so that they might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Romans 5:10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." That is how Jesus would defeat the enemies of sin and death and the devil and establish His messianic kingdom along with His resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. It would be through His loving self-sacrifice to save the very ones who were putting Him to death from the punishment that they deserved for their sin and to bring them back into loving fellowship with God if they would put their trust in Him as Savior and Lord. And then, having risen from the dead and ascended to God's right hand to take His seat there as King, Jesus now carries out a spiritual conquest of the kingdom of darkness. Not through military might, but through the proclamation of the gospel of peace. Through His redeemed ambassadors, citizens of His kingdom living in this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is, citizens of His kingdom living in this world and see, on God's behalf, making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And every time a person responds to the gospel in repentance and faith, as Colossians chapter 1 says, another captive is liberated from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son. And that is how Christ is accomplishing his conquest of this world. Indeed, the final miracle of Jesus' ministry, which he performed in our text. Did you realize this is the final miracle of Jesus' public ministry? When he healed the ear of the high priest's servant? Doesn't that turn out to be a perfect demonstration of the spirit of how Jesus would establish his kingdom? In contrast to the misguided notion of the disciples? To cite a quotation from Kent Hughes that was passed on to me in one of the commentaries I read this week, he said, "At the very moment of his arrest, with blood on the ground and steel in the air, Jesus reached out to one of his enemies and healed him." Christ would establish his kingdom, in other words, by mercy, by grace. This is good news, isn't it? To any of you who might be here this morning who have not yet received the salvation from sin and death that Jesus Christ offers. From a biblical perspective, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you have to understand that we are all considered, from a biblical perspective, rebel sinners against our Creator. Even if you don't think of yourself that way, if you haven't been serving Him, if you haven't been worshiping Him, if you've ever committed a sin, that's rebellion against the God who made you in His image to worship and serve Him. And as a result, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and in the unrighteousness of men." But God, the same one whose wrath is justly against us for our sin, also has compassion upon sinners. And He has graciously sent the eternal person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world to take on a human flesh and to accomplish our salvation first by living the perfect life that we had failed to live so that we could be righteous in Him, and then by bearing in Himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins in our place at the cross so that we could be forgiven in Him. By His stripes, we can be healed. None of us are worthy of it. We all deserve His judgment. But He has shown us love. He is a God of mercy and of grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, and all who will turn to Jesus from their sins can be saved from wrath and judgment and hell that we deserve. And He welcomes us to come to Him in mercy to receive salvation from Him and restoration and transformation. And so I appeal to you this morning, if you haven't already done so, be reconciled to God by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, His Son, as Savior and Lord. And brothers and sisters, for us, as we see Jesus telling Peter to put his sword back in his sheath and healing the servant of the high priest who'd come to arrest him, even about as he was about to go to the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath for our sin in our place, we understand this is the character of our King. This is the character of His kingdom. And therefore, we as citizens of His kingdom, we don't advance His kingdom by getting angry and lashing out at all the pagans around us and trying to beat them in some earthly game. We don't advance the kingdom by attaching ourselves to politicians or political movements. The kingdom of God will not be advanced through social policies or military action, even though those things might be good and right in certain instances. Rather, the kingdom of God will be advanced when followers of Jesus, who are characterized by Christ-like love and mercy and grace, hold out the gospel of Christ crucified to rebellious sinners who may hate them and persecute them for it. Are we ready? Are you ready to share the gospel with your friends, with your neighbor, even though you know, I know, they might not like it? Might be awkward the next time we walk to our cars together and see each other and across our front yards. Are we ready to send out missionaries, to be passionate, to send out missionaries to other countries that even are hostile to the gospel and may hurt them? This is what Jesus calls us to. And led the way himself. So, in the second stage of the story, Jesus is defended with the sword. And now finally, in the third stage of the story, Jesus is arrested as a criminal. Verses 52 and 53, very briefly. In verses 52 and 53 of our text, Jesus turns finally to the religious leaders who'd come with an armed crowd to arrest him. And he addresses them and he says, you see it there? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. There are two main things to see in this statement. First, notice how Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of their actions by pointing out that they were coming out to arrest him as a criminal with swords and clubs when it was they who were carrying out this plan under the cover of darkness away from the eyes of the crowds, knowing that they didn't have the grounds to arrest him. And then second, notice how Jesus willingly, despite that fact, submits to this unjust arrest as part of God's predetermined plan. So at the end of verse 53, he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. That language, this is your hour, I think it indicates divine permission. This hour, this brief period of time, Jesus was going to give himself up to the power of darkness according to the will of God. This comes out more clearly in Mark's account of Jesus' words here, because Mark tells us that Jesus' last words before being taken away in custody of the Jews was these, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He understood that it was part of God's plan for him as the Messiah foretold in the scriptures. And so even though, as he had told Peter, he could have appealed to his father to send 12 legions of angels to deliver him, yet Jesus willingly allowed himself to be taken into custody by Satan's henchmen. This is brought forth more clearly in John's gospel, what says he says to them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he, and they fall to the ground. If Jesus had not given himself up into their power, they could not have taken him. He did it willingly. And this is an important theological point which we need to keep our eyes upon throughout the Passion narratives if we're going to understand what is going on. Because this is why Jesus' death is not merely the unjust execution of an innocent man that accomplished nothing, but rather it's a willing sacrifice in obedience to God the Father that does accomplish the redemption of his people. And it had to be voluntary to be saving. This is also what makes the cross such a testimony of Christ's love for us. This is our Lord. He was not forced by the Jews or by the Romans or even by God the Father to go to the cross. He went willingly. Why? Well, ultimately, to do his Father's will, to bring glory to God, but secondarily, to save those sinners whom God had given him to be his bride for all eternity, you and me. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who's the bride of Christ? You and I, who have believed in him. Or again, John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep of Christ? You and me, who've believed in him. Or again, John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Who are the friends of Christ? You and I, who've believed in him. Brothers and sisters, if Christ has so loved us in this way that he voluntarily gave himself up unto death, and not just any death, but a wrath-receiving death in our place for our sins, how ought we to love him? Do you love Jesus? Let that be the fundamental mark of our lives as Christians, that we love him who so loved us first. So in the third stage of the story, Jesus is arrested as a criminal. Conclusion. This morning we've seen in this account of Jesus' arrest, and it really is a shocking scene. The perfectly righteous, divine Son of God arrested by sinful men as if he was a dangerous criminal. And there's ultimately only one explanation for how that could happen. He was beginning the process of suffering the fate that we deserved in our place. We were the guilty criminal who deserved to be arrested and condemned and executed. But instead we see Jesus, our champion, being led like a lamb to the slaughter to be condemned and crucified on our behalf. May we be humbled. May we be stirred up to worship this morning. Maybe we be moved with greater affection for our Lord and Savior. And may we live for him more fully as a result. Let's pray together. Our great God, we are humbled. We are moved with affection and love for Christ. We are amazed and caused to worship him. But we know that our hearts can be dull and our hearts can be resistant because of remaining sin and corruption. And so we pray that you would cause these truths to break forth in our soul and that the love of Christ would be shed abroad within our hearts afresh, even this morning, and that it would transform us, Lord, that we would better love others, that we'd be more zealous to share the gospel, and that we would be filled with a deeper and deeper zeal and passion and love for Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.